Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read the last of the letters of the exalted Lord Jesus to the angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The first century A.D., John the Apostle received this glorious revelation on the Isle of Patmos as he was suffering on the behalf of Christ and received them. He did this revelation on the Lord's Day as he was in the Spirit. And may the Lord bless us on this Lord's Day as we receive what the Spirit would say to the churches through this word from heaven. Revelation 3 and verse 14 and following. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us hear as well what God has written to us today and what now we would hear of this letter to the Laodicean Church of Asia Minor. As I indicated in the introduction to the reading, this is the last of the seven letters of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, to the churches of Asia Minor. We've been seeing in our series on these revelations to the churches, there are many kinds of churches that are addressed here. Some were churches with severe problems of doctrine, discipline, and life. Ephesus, for example, had heart problems. It had lost its first love. Pergamos and Thyatira were not disciplining false teachers and ungodly people. Sardis had a good reputation with the world, but in God's eyes, she was dead. Two of the churches we noted with delight received no rebuke at all, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And of these churches, we've noticed that the seven churches here represent the church of all ages. It's a picture, not just one church representing one specific era of Christian history. No, these letters are written by God and inspired by the Spirit to the churches of all times to be representative of what the church is and may be like and what promises are given to faithful churches and rebukes to unfaithful churches. We've seen that there have been various degrees of falsity and veracity. There's false churches here and depicted as having more of the world in them than Christ in them. True churches are addressed as well and favored with the candlestick of God, from which they will shine the truth of the Word of God. And they are the battling church, the church and the elect in the church to whom glorious promises are made. And now we come to this last of the churches, the Church of Laodicea, and the letter to that church. And it's fitting that we just remind ourselves, as the historians, sociologists, and archaeologists tell us, that this church was a real church in a real city. In fact, it was in a very wealthy city, thriving, wealthy commercial center of Asia Minor. about 40-some miles southeast of the last church that we considered, Philadelphia. This church as well was known, among other things, for its clothing, its production of clothing made from a unique stock of black sheep, of all things. It was known also for its medicines produced locally, including one to improve the eyesight. One commentator has noted that Laodicea was one of the richest finance centers in the world at that time. But striking, in the midst of this rich city, there was, however, a poor and destitute beggar. Who was that, you ask? It was the church. The church is depicted here as thinking itself as very rich, but it is itself, in fact, very, very poor and wretched indeed. Now, the church was not always this way. It was founded, perhaps, by one Epaphras. For we read of Laodicea and Epaphras, a minister to that church, Colossians 4, 12 and 13, a special concern that Paul had as well for the Laodiceans, and it seems he might have written a letter there that is now lost upon the Laodiceans as John receives a revelation about them. Lost upon them because the church there had lost all its wealth. It had become stripped of its clothes, blinded and bankrupt of its true wealth. The church of Laodicea is depicted as a church in a poor and miserable state indeed, a beggar sort of church, and no amount of government aid or any human aid is going to help this church. God's wisdom it is to list this letter last. Isn't it striking to you that as we've considered all of these churches, it might be nice to end on a positive note, and maybe we could put the Church of Philadelphia last, because that was a church with no rebuke, had a church of the open door, and it could really stir us to be a church like that. Well, that's our wisdom. The wisdom of God is to end with a letter to a church with great, great faults. To end a letter with a letter to a church in which there is the sharpest of warning and rebuke. Laodicea is apparently in its last days if there is not drastic repentance, revival, and the zeal that is born of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, people of God, that this is precisely the wisdom of God to us today. It's an identification check, as it were. It's a check for us to check not our earthly bank accounts, but our spiritual bank account, as it were. The spiritual resources, the wealth that we see, that in which we are trusting. It's a wake-up call to everyone who has even the slightest of the Laodicean spirit. Because to have the Laodicean spirit is not to have, to that degree, the Spirit of Christ. And even it can result in the fact that an entire church has no Christ at all. And as we see in this church of Laodicea, Christ is outside of the church, knocking to enter in. And so may we hear the warning under this through this sermon, and I entitle it, The Church Smug. Satisfied in herself. First of all, her wretched condition. Secondly, Christ's counsel and calling to her. And finally, the promise of covenant riches. Her wretched condition. The wretchedness is described in verses 15 through 17. You can read along with me if you'd like. Certainly listen carefully here to this description of wretchedness. Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What's going on here? The Lord Jesus has an outstanding word here he uses to describe this church. And I think, sadly, it would describe many a church in the land, even many of our lives personally. Lord Jesus says, lukewarm. Nauseatingly so. And that's the idea. The church is neither cold nor hot. It's right in between. The figure here, obviously, is of a drink, children. Cold water is, on a hot day, refreshing, isn't it? Hot drink on a cold day is just what the doctor ordered. Hot soup, maybe. Something you can drink that warms the bones and fills your blood with, makes it pulsing again. But a lukewarm drink is nauseating. That's the idea. It makes one sick, or it can. Makes you want to throw it up. That's how Jesus describes his tasting of this church. It's so bad, he wants to spit it out of his mouth. Christ says this of the church, you're lukewarm. And I would that you were not lukewarm, but one or the other, cold or hot. That is at least palatable. Something he could stomach, as it were. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking about water and not saying anything merely about the physical condition of this church, but he's describing the spiritual condition of the church as respects its fervency and its zeal. And this is clear from verse 19, for example. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. There was a spiritual problem here, a problem that had to do with its zeal or lack thereof, its heat, its fire towards God. Now, to be hot, that would be good. Jesus describes it as a better thing, far better than lukewarm. And in fact, the Bible always speaks when it's speaking well of a church, of heat as good, to be burning, for example, in zeal, ardent, in love for God and truth. From the verb, this word is hot, to boil. Used in the phrase, it is to be fervent in the spirit, to which the apostle exhorts the Romans, Romans 12, verse 11. Now, then you have cold. That also is preferable, Jesus says, to lukewarm. Now, cold is a way of describing people with no zeal. It's a way of describing people, I believe, though I conjecture a bit here, though it's certainly true in other places of the Bible. It's a way of describing people who have never heard the gospel. They have no knowledge at all of it. There's no one among them who cares for the glory of God. And in the end times, we read, the love of many will wax cold. But that's preferable, Jesus says, to lukewarm. So hot and cold, full of faith and zeal, and absolutely no faith and no interest in the things of the gospel, is preferred to this lukewarm condition, partially cold, partially hot. Religion light, I would say. Religious these people were, but not impassioned by their religion. Not consumed by zeal for God, as God said Jesus was, when the zeal of the house of the Lord literally burned him up. When he had a holy jealousy for what was done in the temple of God, and he cast out the money changers. Laodicea is religiously light, not hot, is about the truth. You can take it or leave it. I believe that Laodicea here, the last of the churches, is that church of Ephesus, the first church that was addressed. On the slide, the church of Ephesus, remember children, has lost its first love. Here is the result of an Ephesian spirit all the way into the Laodicean spirit. There is this impartiality, or this impassioned distance looked at the things of religion, so that there's not only the loss of first love, but there's a loss of love altogether. There is now indifference to the things of Christ. The Laodicean church was filled with a majority of people, and no doubt the pastor, the angel is written here, the leader of the church, who were indifferent, who had a form of godliness. They denied the power thereof. To them, this religion thing had become something that was just a creed, perhaps, but certainly not something that was their life, their heart. They had this form of religion, as I said, with no power, something of which the apostle says will characterize the end of time. It's like churches today. It can be like us today, churches willing to compromise the faith if it offends people. Let's take the sharp edges off the preaching of the gospel, for example, that there's only one way to heaven. Let's take the sharp edges off Jesus' own teaching of hell, and let's just wonder if there is a hell, and so that people might not think us so nasty, or Jesus so nasty, to be preaching of a judgment place where sinners go who repent not, and they go there forever and ever to burn. Let's take the difficult edges, even the blood of the cross, out of the gospel. Let's be middle of the road. Let's be evangelical, broadly speaking. Let's mingle with the Protestants, mingle with the Catholics, make Luther roll over in his grave and revisit that whole Protestant Reformation experiment sort of thing. And let's not be so mean and nasty as the reformers were. This is the straddle the fence type of religion. Half Reformed, half Arminian, Calminian. Something in between. Something for just about everyone. Heretics and the Orthodox alike. Could be that that was what was happening at this time. We're not told here the shape of this lukewarmness or this kind of mass of nothingness that was the Laodicean church. It could be that the people were creedally reformed, creedally straight, orthodox. They had all of the 5 points of Calvinism, to speak anachronistically. Of course, Calvin wasn't around for 1,500 years. But they knew salvation was of the Lord. Maybe they knew that. They preached that after a fashion. They knew that. They had it written down. But their heart wasn't into it. And as we've considered in our consideration of that wonderful gift of prayer, your heart is not into Christianity, folks. Prayer will not be in your life, and you will die a slow and breathless death. So a church, one by one, the members stop praying, or pray very little, or just perfunctorily, that is, like by way of habit. So the dads at the meal times, they pray the same old thing. And you wonder if they have a personal relationship with God. It's that we find ourselves with catchphrases in this little hour of prayer we have. And it's not sweet anymore, is it? It's just a habit. It's just something we do to feel good about ourselves. And the young people, they're taught this heartless religion by the example of their parents. And the husband and the wife, they don't lead each other into the green pastures of the world, of the Word of God. And there's just something heartless about the whole business. It's a Laodicean spirit. And there is what Jesus is saying to this church is this: wake up with regard to this. Heat up or cool off. I can't stand the fact that you're right in the middle. You ever wonder why Jesus says this? We can understand that he'd like the church to be hot. But why is he saying, I prefer even you lukewarm Christians if you were cold, stone cold? I believe the reason is simply this. And Jesus is speaking here metaphorically. Not everything applies the way we would want it to, like the parables. You can't fit everything into your own system of how it should be interpreted. There's just one main message, and Jesus' main message is this. This half-religion is take it or leave it. Take Christ, leave Christ. Take Christ, have Buddha at the same time, religion. That's what dishonors him most. That's what he can't stand. And people in churches who go by the name of Christian are not filled with a spirit and zeal for his glory and truth. Even though they've heard Jesus rejects that, hates that most of all. Didn't he say, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Tyre and Sidon, where the mighty miracles of Jesus had been performed, exactly because they knew so much of the gospel in Tyre and Sidon that Sodom and Gomorrah did not. And those cities that were burned up, they will have it better off, as it were, in hell, if you can speak of better off in hell, than those of Tyre and Sidon. I believe that this church of Laodicea is really a picture of what reprobation is all about. A reprobate. One going to hell. Given over to a reprobate mind, Paul says in Romans. It's an unpardonable sin here. And I believe that Hebrews 6 and other passages speak of this unpardonable sin as when you hear the gospel and you hear it over and over again and you're raised in the circle of true Christianity, and you say no to it, and you say no to it, and it becomes stale to you, and you back off, and you back off, and really what you're doing is you're pushing Christ out. You're pushing Christ out. You'll have a church, you'll have a form and a tradition, but not Christ. The church, Jesus says, is in fact utterly destitute of the spiritual riches of grace, a spiritual pauper. A beggar church. Verse 17, last part. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Literally, Laodicea is described here as the wretched one. The wretched one. You are the wretched one. You are. You are the one in deep distress, in dismal and terrible condition. You are miserable, you are pitiable. The church here is described as a poor, wandering orphan who has nothing and is an object, someone who is in abject need. She has nothing, not just lacking a few things. She has even what's necessary, or she lacks even what's necessary for life. She's blind, she's spiritually blind. Unable to see the truth of God, herself, and her salvation. She's naked, a way of describing her being not clothed at all with the righteousness of Christ. No white robes to cover her guilt. Worse than that, though. Worse than that. Worse than her being all of these bad things and having nothing is this, if it could be worse. She doesn't even know it. In fact, she denies it. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's why I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You see what he's saying here? The church, the beggar church, was bragging. Bragging about her self-sufficiency. And Jesus uses what would have been common in that rich city, the idea of being materially prosperous and wealthy and self-sufficient and so on. He's saying that Laodicea was this self-sufficient, smug church. No doubt the church is bragging of its accomplishments in the realm of its own religiosity. Wow, are we the movers and the shakers of Grand Rapids? We meet with the mayor. We decide what to do to help the poor and all the other destitute of this Grand Rapidian land. And we are those who have some influence, and we are those who are truly powerful in the area. And our preacher, well, we pay him. We pay him good. And he has a spa he can go to. And, you know, those preachers who are who are cared for like that, don't ever do it to your preacher. Worst thing. And don't do that to his family. To try to pay him off, maybe, so that he keeps the message just nice and easy, nice and peace-loving, without stepping on toes. The church here was proud That's the problem. The church here was the Pharisee in the temple. Thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like the other churches and like the other people who just are so arrogant and so cocky in themselves to think that Jesus is the only way, and who know really the truth that sets them free, and they say that no one else knows it. This church is the church of the open mind, whereas Philadelphia was the church of the open door with the mind that was wrapped around the Word of God. This church was so open and so lukewarm about the two-edged sword of the Word of God that everything had fallen out. And there was no heartfelt connection between itself and between the majority here in the church and the leadership in Christ. That's why the most terrible thing is described here. Verse 20. Christ is outside of the church, knocking outside of the hearts of most of these people. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. A terrible thing. What an indictment upon a church. The church is called here to repent of its self-sufficiency, its self-esteem, its self-help message, its pride and smugness. My second point then is Christ's counsel and His calling. Here's the way out, Jesus says. Amazing that He says there's still a way out. And we look at ourselves here. And I want us to do that, if you haven't done it already, for the rest of the sermon. Think of yourself as a Laodicean. Think of yourself, and I must think of myself as a Laodicean here, truly to get this message here, that we avoid the Laodicean spirit and its grip upon us as a church too. Christ counsels us. What does He have to say to this sickening church? He warns her. He's about to spit her out of His mouth. Gives counsel which is more than advice. It's the wisdom of God, of course. And an urgent call that His people in this congregation may be brought to repentance and zeal. And first of all, He counsels the people to buy, verse 18, buy from Himself gold refined in the fire that the poor congregation could be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, what is this all about? I believe it's simply this. Christ is selling salvation. That's the metaphor here. He's selling this salvation. And the salvation that He is selling, He says buy it, is, first of all, this gold tried in the fire. And that's a way of describing something that is very valuable and pure. It's been tried in the fire. All of the impurities are out of it. And that's indeed the salvation of God, isn't it? It's a most precious thing. That's what Jesus comes. That's what He presents to us. That's what He bestows upon us. That's our heritage if we are those who've tasted and seen His goodness and have been saved by Him. The salvation of Christ is the most valuable thing in all of the world. It's from heaven. It's the salvation of body and soul from sin and its consequences, from death. And it's salvation from that greatest evil unto the greatest good, the fellowship of God. This is what He's saying we are to buy. This is the only thing that Jesus has. And it's everything. God's gold. Hard currency. No impurities, no fakes, no counterfeits. True treasure. That people may be truly rich. Buy this, He says. And then He says, I give you this white garments or white raiment, as the King James has it. I offer you this too. And I believe this is a description of the righteousness of Christ. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, you'll have around the throne 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. That's a picture of their being cleansed and put into a new status, the status of perfect righteousness in heaven. That's what Jesus says He will give, this salvation, which is a covering of guilt, a covering that's based on His blood atonement for sin and for sinners. Jesus says, buy this. Don't boast. Don't boast, to use the language of the city of Laodicea. Don't boast in the clothing, in the black sheep clothing that your city is producing. Don't boast in the fact that your net worth is more than Donald Trump. Don't do that. Don't boast that you have a net worth at all in the spiritual realm. Don't you dare do that, because then you're missing the entire truth of the gospel, which is that we have entirely nothing to give to God that He would accept as a meritorious sacrifice. Our righteousness is in Christ. Then Jesus says He is this eye salve. Remember, Laodicea is known for its ointment, its medical miracles, as it were, that it could work and help people's eyes. And Jesus says, I have eye salve too. Not exactly sure what this is, but if you think of eyes, you think of seeing, you think of healing of the eyes, it has to be that Jesus has truth to give. The Word and the Spirit, so that the Laodiceans could truly see, truly know the truth that sets them free. And Jesus says, then buy this. Boast not in the medicines of men that only heal the body. Buy this, He says. And this is the figure. Jesus is simply speaking in this plain language of the people who know all about finances. They played the market. They were in the markets every day. And all the material goods they could buy in the market with the money. Jesus says, now hold it. There's something you got to focus on here. And that is the salvation of God. Buy it, He says. Now, of course, He doesn't mean, Jesus, that the people actually have enough money or something in themselves that it could exchange for salvation. Listen to the prophet, Isaiah 55, and no doubt Jesus was listening to the prophet. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, that is priceless. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Jesus is saying, come to me and buy of me salvation, righteousness, eye salve, and all these things that I give, the salvation of the Lord. Come to me by faith. That's the idea. You're justified by faith alone. You're saved as you trust in another to be saved. And as you trust not in your trusting, as you trust in Jesus. That's the call. Buy of Him by faith. And don't you dare bring anything in your hands or anything behind which you're hiding. Any of you today bringing anything in your hands, hiding behind anything that you think is going to protect you in the day of judgment or even now? Jesus knows. He knows what you're trying to do. He knows what I'm trying to do. And Jesus says, don't do that, because you have to go only to me, and because you have nothing to bring to God. So, this is what Jesus is saying. And He calls the people in their buying and in their buying from Him to be zealous in this, to repent of their self-righteousness, their dead religiosity, and to be zealous for Him. And if they were walking in sin, to stop it. That's what repentance is. We're so often confused about how to repent and so on. It's simply stopping what we're doing. Turning off what we're watching. Stopping reading what we shouldn't be reading or looking at. Not going in a direction that we have been going physically. Turning our bodies into servants of God rather than servants of sin. And preoccupying our minds with the truth of God rather than the lies and subtleties of the lie of sin. Jesus says, repent and be zealous about this. Oh, it is striking here that Jesus is really attacking what needs to be attacked also today. It's what we have called often rugged individualism. America is all about that. We're rugged individualists. We're the ones with the free spirit, the American spirit of enterprise and of going our own way and of being the melting pot so that we can all have our claim to fame and our rights, and we're the champion of liberties and so on. We're rugged independentists. Well, you know, the Laodiceans were just like that. In fact, you find it in the name. You know what Laodicea means? Laos and Dikeo. People, rights. It seems here that there was a spirit of this smugness and this self-righteousness that was nigh unto what we might see in America and in American churches. We'll do our own thing. Well, we don't really need the Word of God to direct us. We have this spirit. I have a spirit. You have a spirit. And we can kind of reinvent the gospel, and we can reinvent how we're going to worship, and we can sing and dance because it's going to be meaningful to the young generation coming up. And Jesus is saying, get rid of that kind of rugged spiritual independence and be dependent on me. Go back to the Bible in the Spirit on your knees. That's how you let me in. That's what he's saying. We're not good at this. We need to be reminded, though, as Christ does this church that's been blasted. Imagine that, blasting, or being blasted by some monitor of the church who would come in here at Sovereign Grace Church and saying, you're just a bunch of milquetoast Christians. You're just, you're not involved. You're nothing. And imagine if it was a monitor who really knew us, like Jesus knows us, in our private corners of life. No one else is watching. Imagine that. And he could blast us, couldn't he? Like he did here. He just came out, both barrels as it were, both edges of the sword. Really one edge. It's all the cutting edge and the cutting away. But then we have the real Savior here, who's not some objective, cold-hearted monitor of a church or auditor of the books of a church, of the hearts of the church. He's Jesus. And Jesus, as we've been seeing in these addresses to the seven churches, is the great God, our Savior. And He even has here something that He wants to hold out to all who will hear, and it's His love. Note this, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what's going on here. That's why I haven't left you. That's why I'm still hanging around, as it were. Even though you've kicked me out of your fellowship and your worship and your private devotions and your public devotions and all of your life. And I have no place in all your sports or in all your lectures that you go to and all your culture and everything else. You haven't had place for me. Nevertheless, I'm still hanging around. To put it crassly, but reverently. Because of my love. Which is undying. And in that love, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And I'm chastening you because I love you. Look at Hebrews 12. Beautiful depiction of the Father's chastening. Many as I love, I chasten, I discipline, I rebuke, I spank, I put you in your place. Jesus is saying, I have love here. And he's saying, I have love for my own here. I have love for my candlestick not to go out. And that's why I'm knocking. And he's knocking now, you know. He's knocking now. He's knocking. He's knocking. In his speaking. In his going into our hearts, he's saying, listen. Listen. Why are you so lukewarm? Minister, why are you so lukewarm? Why do your prayers just float around and bounce off the walls? You, who think you're so much better than others, you in the pew and you in the pulpit, whatever you are, why are you doing this? Knocking. Let me in. Now, we don't interpret this in some kind of, well, they call it Arminian sense, as if salvation depends on your opening up to Jesus. Let's deal away with that controversy here and just deal with the text. Jesus is calling here to all who grieve the Holy Spirit, as we all can do in our sins. And he's saying, knock down the walls of your self-righteousness. Whether he's knocking on the door of the church collectively or on the hearts of his own, whom he loves and whom he's chastening by this word. Knocking. And he's calling sinners to repentance. And he's even calling us in such a way that he's holding out a promise to all who repent. And who turn back to the gospel, who look up to God, and who resolve to be on fire. Promises? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, dine with him, and he with me. That's a promise. First rate. It's a promise of covenant communion. This is a promise here addressed to those who hear his voice and to those who trust in him, who let him in, as it were, who make him the Lord and Savior, who personally ensconce him on the throne in their heart. A promise of communion. That's something. Fellowship, dining, it's described here as dining. I'm going to dine or sup with you and you with me. Everywhere in the Bible, a picture of this wonderful fellowship. That's the Lord's Supper. That's what it's all about. Feasting with Christ. Then the promise of reigning with Christ. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that amazing? Partake of the glories of the exaltation of Jesus to all who overcome their sin. This is great incentive to us. It's not hopeless. This is full of hope. Jesus is saying to you who overcome, I'm not going to do it for you, but I'll do it in you. Trust in me. To you who overcome, all of the lethargy, all of this lukewarmness and everything that puts your fire out, to you who burn again and who resolve to be a better husband, a better wife, a better individual, a better neighbor, a better prayer, a better reader of the Word of God, I will make you reign with me. And you thought you were hopelessly enchained by your habits, by your pornography? Jesus says, no. You say that. No. Jesus gives a promise. And it's sure. It's sure. Because he's the Amen. Notice how he identifies himself. The introduction to this letter. These things says the Amen. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. When Jesus says he's the Amen, he's reminding us that he's the truth. He's the Word and the truth of God. What he says is so. Therefore, he is the faithful and true witness of God. Everything he says reveals the truth of the Father in heaven. He's the perfect revelation of God, the perfect spokesman, the great ambassador of the King of Kings who's on the throne. And all he says then regarding the spiritual state of the Laodiceans is true. Don't try to hide from this Word of God. But all he says too, in the promises to those who trust in him and who get off their high horse and are no longer smug, they are true too. You can bank on it, to use the figures of speech that are being used in this text. Second, the Lord who speaks is perfectly able to provide what he promises because he's described as the beginning of the creation of God, not the first of all creatures. Jesus isn't a creature. But Jesus is the one who is the life force of all creatures. He's the beginning of their life. And what he's trying to say here, and what he's saying here, and we're trying to understand here, is that Jesus is far above this creation to do with it what he will, and he's able, therefore, to give you on this earth everything that heaven can and will provide. Jesus is simply describing him as a perfect and all-sufficient Savior. And so this is how we end. Dear congregation, we've heard 7 letters to churches in Asia Minor. Don't you think Jesus is speaking to us? Don't you think the Word is coming pointed with both edges at you and at me? Yes, indeed. The exalted Lord Jesus is not dead but alive. This Word of God received of John long ago is received of us now. And the Spirit who's calling us to listen is saying to us now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to you. Let us, beloved congregation, shake off the Laodicean spirit. Be the church that we're meant to be. Shine the candlestick. Be fervent and zealous in good works and repentance, calling sinners to repent, ourselves among the chief, and knowing that and showing others that we have nothing and Christ is everything. Oh, hear. Let us all hear, and let us be the church that is a praise to God and a comfort to many. Amen. Our praise is to you, O God. You speak to us. You delight to speak to us. And you haven't given up, even when we resist you. We're given over to our smugness and spiritual lethargy and evil. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for being so long-suffering. Thanks for working in us now your mighty, almighty power. And we pray go from heart to heart and ear to ear and make so that this service was a service where we met with God and we knew it. And where we go with God now, and we know that too, and that all is well. Hear our prayers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.